Well, our questions tonight have been
Hello. Hello. Am I good? I'm good.
Questions tonight have been some okay? No.
No.
Our questions tonight Did I even turn the thing on? I don't know. Check the pack, he says. One moment.
I figured it out.
There you go.
That's an indication of how things are going to go this evening. Our questions tonight have been submitted by you. And we always get more questions than what we're able to deal with in a reasonable amount of time. We appreciate that there's a fine line between a sermon and a hostage situation. And so we're going to try and be respectful of the time that we have available to us while we also seek to offer just biblical responses to the questions that have been submitted. If you submitted a question for this week and we didn't get to it, don't fret. There are more Q&A times planned, the Lord willing, for the future. And we just keep a stockpile of these. It's a great blessing to me to get to study these things alongside Soko. And sometimes we're able to meet together and study together over these things. Other times, we just study over the shared Google Doc, and which is what we've done for this week because our schedules just didn't allow for us to meet together. But I always look forward to this time. We're going to put the questions on the screen because I know sometimes we're going from one thing to the other. It can be difficult to keep up with maybe where we are. And so the questions will be on the screen, and we'll provide the answers orally. And Soko, do you want to read our first question
sure.
for us?
Sure. Okay, Robert, to launch us off tonight. Can people really talk with the devil or demons?
Okay. Why would you want to? Okay, next question. we laughed, but I kind of mean that, you know. But it is fascinating, isn't it, to study about the devil and to think about demons. Scripture shows us that demons can speak. But it seems that they do so in contexts more of conflict or of deception. For example, the demons spoke to Jesus when they were confronted with his divine authority. Mark 1, 23 and following, Luke 8, 26 and following. And those who were demon-possessed would speak, but the individual was being controlled, or we could say oppressed, by the demon, or in some case, demons within. And in the gospel accounts, it seems that demons speak almost reluctantly. They don't want to really face the authority of Jesus. Demons don't have any control over anything in comparison to Jesus and his authority. In Mark 1, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us?" And so, you know, the implications there are, well, of course Jesus could do that. And in the verses that follow, we read all sorts of interactions between Jesus and demons and how Jesus cast out demons. Practices of the occult were strictly forbidden in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 9, Moses tells the people ahead of them going into the promised land, "When you come into the land that your Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." And even in the New Testament times, in Acts 19, over in verses 18 and 19, we read that there were some individuals who had been practicing things like this. And when they were converted to Jesus, listen to what they did. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So that was quite a sacrifice for them. Evidently, following Jesus is better than seeking, you know, any kind of information or to speak with these spirit beings that are demons. And so, these individuals seem to have found something far better in doing that. In Scripture, demons were deceptive. They were manipulative. They were seeking to intimidate. And most importantly, they were never any match for the power of God. So Christians are never instructed to seek these kinds of interactions or to entertain these kind of interactions or to fear any kind of interaction like this. So what do we make of these claims of people who say that they have spoken with someone who's demon-possessed? I've encountered some people over the years in ministry who believe that they've encountered someone who was demon-possessed. Sometimes I think people I know may be demon-possessed, but that's a different story. there are real psychological or emotional experiences through mental illness, through trauma, through dissociation, through intrusive thoughts that may be very real experiences, but they're not necessarily spiritual experiences. And there are people out there who make a living deceiving other people through things like seances, spirit guides, divination, and other occult practices. There are people who have just made up some type of mystical spiritual experience, and maybe they've misunderstood something, or maybe they've exaggerated something. So I guess I'd just say any claim that someone has communicated with demons should be approached with a great deal of sobriety, but not with fascination. And I want to encourage us not to be too obsessed or too entertained by things like this. Some Christians seem to be so fascinated by the thought of communication with demons and even with demon possession that they're just, frankly, too open-minded. So keep Jesus at the center of who you are, and I think darkness will lose its appeal. I want to walk in the light. I want to be close to Christ. And so I really don't have an appeal. I'm not saying the person who asked this question has some kind of dark fascination with things. I think it's a great question. I'm just saying, first of all, I don't believe demon possession happens today. Soko's going to follow up on that more here in just a minute. But also, even if it did, I'm not sure that's something I'd be going out and seeking. Does that make sense?
Your comment about being fascinated or entertained by makes me think about, some of the movies. I know there's some series that are around ideas of possession, and I would agree with, like, hey, even if I don't believe in demon possession today, I'm not going to seek being entertained by, that. It's just not uplifting. Kind of relates to another question a little bit. But I think, in general, we had talked about witchcraft last time, so there's some connections there. We've also talked about Satan, the origin of evil. Mm-hmm. So these questions kind of interconnect. Mm-hmm. And when I think about how I'd answer this question away, I would think in a similar way about demon possession. Did demon possession occur? Yes, right? It did indeed. And so demon possession was real, and demons were really cast out. Mm-hmm. But I would tie this again to the coming of the kingdom with power, right? And so if there's possession, there's ability to cast out. Mm-hmm. And so I would make the case that demon possession does not happen today. But even if I made a weaker claim of saying that I'm skeptical of any claims in that regard, and you'll see it come up in books, as I do a lot of reading for different classes, like talking about suffering and evil. There are some Christian writers who very much will tell stories about these kinds of things. And so While I'm skeptical and would even deny demon possession, I think, though, it's really important that we not deny demonic influence and spiritual warfare, mm-hmm. right? I think that in denying one thing to not cast it off as nothing to be concerned about, because we really do live in spiritual, there's spiritual warfare that's happening. And I'm thinking of encouragement here. What I would kind of answer from Scripture here is just a source of encouragement from Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there's spiritual realm and reality. But verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Mm-hmm. And so to recognize the reality of spiritual warfare, but that God does not leave us helpless, leaves us equipped. But I do think there, I mean, Alicia's even talked about, you know, sleeping on the roof in Haiti at night and hearing mm-hmm. the voodoo and stuff like that going on. And she talks about how creepy, you know, that mm-hmm. was. And so while there might be these stories out there, I think when we go to Scripture, this is something that can be a source of encouragement for Christians. Yeah.
You know, if demon possession were still a thing, I've got to believe that God would continue to equip people with means of casting out. Mm-hmm. That, I think that's an evidence toward that it doesn't happen anymore.
Of course, then there would be people that would say they're demon possession and they have the ability
Some
to cast out.
Some people believe
so
that.
Again,
right.
But I think that's you're showing the consistency of thinking, how to think about these
That's
things.
Right. That's right. We hope that's helpful there. Soko, how did people in the Old Testament live to be older than 150. I think this question was submitted by a Forerunners ministry. I'm not sure.
okay, so I think if you are able to, I think you put in a little graph here. The thinking about the flood is significant here because before the flood, you can see that lifespans approached 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. In Genesis 5:7, we see that Methuselah lived to 969 years. And think about this. So Methuselah would have overlapped with Adam and Noah.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of wild to think about. So yeah. Consider the significance of that. You know, it's not a story that's passed down. You're one step removed. So again, notice that it's after the flood we start to see that gradual decrease in lifespan.
Mm.
And so I think that the general answer I would give to this is that the world is very different post-flood.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the main point. As far as some other things that are a little bit interesting, there's something that's called the Sumerian Kings List that's in archaeology, which is dated, sometimes dated like a couple thousand years before Christ, that actually records some of the names of different Sumerian kings. There are a variety of names. Now, whether or not it's all accurate or some of it fiction, right, that's up for debate. But an appealing to that, the reason I appealed to that Sumerian Kings List is it does point to there being significant kingdoms and then something happening that there were different kingdoms after the fact. So this idea that even though parts of it may be fiction, there do seem to be some real historical figures, like Gilgamesh, for example. If you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, right, it's myth, but are there some seeds of some folks in reality? So again, I think the significance of something like that from the archaeological evidence, Sumerian Kings List, would point to there being this disrupting event. And to not get off the point, but I want to mention it here because I remember one time I was 14 or something, and I don't know what to say to this, but somebody's like, well, the Epic of Gilgamesh, see, so the flood is a myth, you know, it's just based off these other myths. And I would say, actually now, knowing more, there are a variety of flood counts that are out there in different cultures. And so instead of coming to the conclusion that, it's all a myth, I would actually say, actually that points to there being something that really did happen.
Yeah.
And as a Christian, right, going to God's Word, we have a reliable source there. So I know I went off a little bit. But again, I think just as you think about, you know, as things continue on and genetic mutations and just things kind of winding down in that way, that there can be just problems of kind of natural entropy as well. Mm-hmm. But again, I think the main point to this question is that before flood and after the flood, there's some sort of significant difference.
Yeah, something, the pre and post flood worlds are so vastly different. Mm-hmm. You know, Genesis 2 mentions a world that was watered by mist, not so much rain, which is sort of an interesting thing. Some debate whether it had ever actually rained like we think of it by the time of the flood. And for that matter, we could say that what happened when Noah and his family got into the ark and God closed the door was altogether different from any kind of rain that we've ever experienced as well. Genesis 7 introduces this unique rainfall, probably even unique from what we get today, though there are no doubt similarities. I mean, the Bible says it wasn't just raining cats and dogs, as we would think, but like stuff's gushing up from the ground and stuff, which is pretty wild. But even the topography of the earth and the difference after the flood, I mean, it's reasonable, even though it's speculative, to assume that longer lives in the Old Testament can be attributed to different atmospheric conditions, maybe reduced radiation amounts, perhaps a different stability in terms of the climate, maybe a more abundant natural resources, that is, post-flood to pre-flood to post-flood. And, you know, maybe the longer lives were providential. You know, God had told the first people groups to populate the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Maybe, you know, before Moses comes along and starts writing things down, or if you believe Job was written before, then, you know, maybe before the first bits of inspiration are recorded, like on written down for us, maybe these overlapping long generations helped to preserve knowledge before Scripture was written down. Mm-hmm. Or at the very least, to pass down God's revelation orally. I mean, you mentioned, like, there are still people alive when Noah's alive who might have remembered Adam. That's wild, you know. And also to establish civilizations. I think this is interesting, though. Longer life doesn't solve the problems that humans face. Methuselah still died. People still sinned. People are still needing God's grace and ultimately redemption. And so, I don't know. I think I pray that I have whatever a quote-unquote good long life is, but whether it's really, really long or comparatively really, really short, the psalmist still says, teach us to number our days. And the book of Genesis records the numbers of every one of these, even the ones that are pretty high. So that's kind of crazy.
You know, something that sometimes I share, like in class, like we're talking about the problem of suffering, thinking about death, that, you know, it's natural, like, to pray for, want to pray for a long life. You know, I think, again, I want to be around for my children as long as possible. But again, God is still good regardless of how many years that were provided.
Right.
And
right.
A shift for me that was really helpful at some point is just praying, instead of praying for a long life, like, God, whatever life you give me, let it be full of you. Because I feel like that's a way in which we can make that request to God of whatever that may look like, and trusting that to God.
That's a good point.
Robert, this is my, if you didn't know, I did a lot of middle school theater. I was in the community theater a good bit, right?
You?
Yes.
Really?
Yes. May have had some dreams to be an actor one day. So here's a question, right? How is acting not lying? Mm-hmm. If someone is acting, if they're acting on stage, can they sin while acting as well?
Okay. Just on the surface, no. Acting is not lying. Lying is intentionally deceiving someone in order to mislead them. And so playing a part in some kind of theatrical production is not lying. Scripture refers to bearing false witness, Exodus 20, verse 16. Deceit for selfish gain, Proverbs 12, 22. Even misleading hypocrisy, like Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. And truthfulness is about honesty of heart, not just factual accuracy. And so, It's all right for someone to play a part on a stage. Don't worry. Beloved hee-haw is still okay, right? When someone watches a play or a movie or a skit, the audience knows that they're telling a story, right? Nobody really believes that middle school Soko is trying to be Robin Hood or whatever you were.
Or like Finding Nemo. Are you telling me they're not really fish?
What?
What's going on?
I know. It's
great
wild
production, by the way.
So there's no intent to mislead there. The acting is closer to storytelling, illustrating, or for that matter, you know, offering a parable. You know, was Jesus lying when he told a story about a dad whose son said, give me my inheritance early and get out of here? No, he was illustrating a point, and nobody thought that Jesus was giving any kind of factual thing. Now, to the second part of the question, is acting lying? No, but could I sin while acting? I think that's an altogether different issue. I think, yes, it is possible that I could sin while acting. Maybe I could do things that aren't becoming of a Christian. Even if I'm playing a role, I think that there are some frameworks that I sort of need to ask myself if I'm willing to go in those directions. Does this role dull my conscience about things that the Bible explicitly forbids? Would I be at peace explaining this role to Jesus? You know, well, yeah, I know I was playing this, I know I did this activity, but I was playing a part. So, you know, don't violate your conscience, don't glorify sin, don't do something that would harm others spiritually. It's not a sin to pretend you're Mark Twain, you know, or whatever. Everybody knows you're not. But I think that there are some activities that we could do on a stage or in some other kind of production that could threaten us morally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and also I think one of the questions around theater in general, and now I should have looked more into this because I vaguely remember some things about this, but that Christians didn't have a lot to do with the early forms of theater, with the Greeks and the Romans, but that had a lot to do with a lot of other things associated with theater as well.
Immorality.
So I know that there was skepticism kind of in early days, and there were Christian writers who very much wrote against it. Mm-hmm. But again, I think as we break it up, that it's not lying, but yeah, I mean, I would just add, like, for example, could I sin while acting? It's really thinking about like Colossians 3:2 being a good guide, right? Mm-hmm. Setting our mind, set your mind on things that are above, not that are things on the earth. So I know that's a little bit out of context, but that biblical principle of what kind of art am I contributing to?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so good point. Okay, what does the Bible say about abuse? Should a wife or a husband stay with his or her spouse even if they are being abused? What if the spouse is abusing a child? And then the person who asked the question said, this isn't a personal problem. I've just always wondered this.
Well, again, I think two good questions to ask anytime you are engaging in these kinds of things. A great first question is what do you mean by that? Because you're seeking to clarify your terms. And second, what makes you think that, right? You're asking for the reasons. So, for example, asking about abuse. I was thinking, okay, well, there's different forms of abuse. Mm-hmm. So we could think of verbal abuse, right? And that is condemned. Again, James in chapter 3 reminds us a lot about the tongue. We can think about physical abuse, which of course is condemned throughout the narratives we read, of violence of one person against another. And then also even sexual abuse. And of course, sexual abuse, fall under sexual immorality, is repeatedly condemned. And so as we think about this, that all forms of abuse are condemned. And so the question of should a wife or husband stay with their spouse even if they're being abused, I'm thinking again, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, and talking about wives and husbands. In Ephesians 5:22, right? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, there might be something where a wife's being abused and somebody might abuse this verse, right? And saying like, well, are you submitting? And I would say, continue to read, because in 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, submission is something the wife freely chooses, and it's not a burden when the husband is loving his wife like Christ loved the church. So when we talk about marriage with our girls, I repeatedly tell them, you find a man who loves God most of all and more than you.
Yeah.
Because if you find a man that loves God most of all and more than you, he's going to love you the way that he is called to love you. And so, of course, that is the ideal, and sin damages and corrupts and destroys so much, and heartbreaking. But here's what I'd say, the question of, again, if this is happening, should a wife or husband stay in a situation of abuse? If you're in a situation of abuse or unsafe environment, get out. Yeah. Get out of that environment. And by that, I mean you remove yourself from an unsafe situation and environment. And I do think this is a separate question as we talk about divorce and even thinking about divorce and remarriage after divorce. Mm-hmm. Those are distinct questions as well. We've addressed some of that as well. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I would never appeal like to saying if somebody is in an abuse situation of, well, you need to maintain this because you are committed to that way. You can still be striving to follow God and what he desires, but to not misuse scripture to encourage somebody to stay in an unsafe situation.
Yeah, amen. No one should ever feel forced to remain in a truly abusive situation based on some misapplication of what God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Soko's point, that's another issue. Okay, we're not saying abuse is scriptural grounds for divorce and therefore for remarriage. But what we are saying is, if you are in harm's way, the Bible doesn't say you have to continue to subject yourself to that. God wants you to be safe. And so get help. Get other people involved. Do not continue to put yourself or potential children in an abusive situation.
Okay, now for something a little different. As we were thinking about, for example, even in the ice storm when we weren't able to gather, think about Lord's Supper and trying to observe the Lord's Supper. This is a question about Lord's Supper. What constitutes fruit of the vine? Will any fruit that grows on a vine do, basically? And can any type of flower product work? So what are your thoughts?
Okay. Well, we touched this a little bit this morning. You know, the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus as they were observing the Passover. And so while Matthew 26 or Mark 14 or Luke 22 or even 1 Corinthians 11, you know, the passages that tell us about this, while those may not specify, like, he took unleavened bread, it says he took the bread. But we know, based on the context in which all this is going down, I mean, they're observing the Passover, that it was unleavened bread. I mean, that's like the Passover, they wouldn't have had any other kind but unleavened bread, because that's what God had instituted way back in Exodus chapter 12. And then, as we mentioned this morning, in terms of fruit of the vine, that would have been specifically grape juice. So here's what we know. The Passover meal consisted of unleavened bread, Exodus 12, verses 8, 15. It was called the bread of affliction, Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. And we know that that was what he was using, Jesus was, when he instituted the supper. So that means not just any bread, not just any kind of flour product. It was specifically unleavened bread. And the symbol matters because of the setting in which it was given. Jesus took the bread and he said, "This represents my body." That would have been unleavened bread. Okay, so we don't really need to substitute anything else. Sidebar, it's pretty easy to make unleavened bread. And as long, you know, you just need a few ingredients, Google it. It's pretty, you know, simple to look that up and figure that out. The juice, the cup, according to some research that I've done, that the Hebrew blessing that traditionally referred to the fruit of the vine would have specifically referred to grapes. So fruit of the vine doesn't mean any fruit other than grapes. It's not talking about any fruit of any vine. So the question asked about tomatoes, they are botanically fruit, and they grow on vines, but that's not what the phrase meant to the Jews as they were observing the Passover. And vine almost always in Scripture refers to a grapevine. And so there's really no doubt in my mind that the emblems of the Lord's Supper are unleavened bread, again, associated with purity, removal of corruption, and then fruit of the vine, grape juice, connected with covenant imagery, my blood of the new covenant, Matthew 26, verse 28. So the Lord's Supper is not a substitute at will kind of memorial. The emblems are really significant because I'm supposed to look at those, and that helps me to think about Jesus. So it's not just that I sit down and have any exercise about Jesus on Sunday. It's not merely that I sit down and eat and drink with other people and think about Jesus on Sunday. It's that I eat unleavened bread and drink fruit of the vine, grape juice, and that I use those things not merely for nourishment, but as a means of memorial in remembrance. So, what do you do if you're in a situation, hypothetically speaking, you're iced in for two solid weeks and you don't have those emblems? What should you do? I think, my opinion, you should think about Jesus during the Lord's Supper and just don't eat anything. Just don't drink anything. If you don't have the emblems, like back in the day before there was a live stream, if you were sick, you just skipped till the next week. And we said, you know, the Lord understands. I'd be there if I could. You know, people talk about I was providentially hindered from being there. You know, however you want to say it, but like, it's okay. If you are not in a place where you have the emblems, do everything you can to make sure you're prepared, right? But if you're not in a place where you have the emblems, I think the Lord understands. I feel more comfortable waiting until the next time than I would substituting something else and basically changing the nature of the supper itself.
Yeah. I don't think I have anything to add.
Really?
Yeah. Good job.
Okay. All right. Are you feeling okay?
Yeah, I'm good.
Okay.
I'm good. Oh.
Here's the last one.
The whole slide.
Yeah, this is for you. There's even an emoji at the end of this one. Yeah. See that? It says, I was reading a novel based in Old Testament history. The author mentioned that the Israelites had no waste during the wilderness wandering, and the author interpreted no waste not as no manna left over, but as no need for an outhouse, i.e. human waste. Every little boy in the room loves this question. All right. Parents, help them figure out what we're talking about. If this is even a real thing, what definition of waste is correct? Is it no leftover manna? Is it no human waste? Did the Israelites not have any waste? That would have made 40 years a lot easier.
Okay, so as I think about like what would be the reference for no waste, I think one place we could go is Exodus 16, because again, this is where you see like my chapter, the heading is bread from heaven. Mm-hmm. So for example, in Exodus 16, let's go verse 14. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses, right? Sounds familiar. We're going to read that a good bit. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now, I want to keep going here because what we notice is what happens on the sixth day, they're to gather 2 days' worth, right, for the Sabbath. Because it says in verse 23, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow's a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. All right, so a couple things here as I think about this question of no waste. One of the things that I think is interesting was in verse 18, right, when they measured it with an omer, which, by the way, I did look that up to see. So it's like a measurement for dry goods. And there were like different answers on how much that would equate to today. And I thought thinking in terms of cups is helpful because I do make cookies sometimes. So I know what cup size is, right? And so like 8 to 10 cups maybe or something. But I would say this, here's a safe answer. The omer was enough for the bread that you needed for a day. So they were gathering that, and it was like, even if some overgathered or some undergathered, whoever gathered little had no lack. So to me, this is showing God is providing for their needs, and also that daily aspect, right? To not gather more than you need, because this is something that you have to put your trust in God, that he's going to provide your daily bread. And if you're not putting your trust in God, if you're trying to gather more, well, we see the effect of it, of the bread with worms, and it's stinking. And so what I would say here is that I think that is the author of that is not drawing proper conclusions. And I think a better, more biblical answer is that we're seeing that God is providing. Like God is providing them in multiple ways in Exodus.
So here's a fun thing. The Bible actually does say that the children of Israel had to go to the bathroom while they were wilderness wandering, okay? So this cannot, you know, it cannot mean that they didn't have that they didn't have any need in terms of human waste. This is my favorite Q&A ever.
This is like the one they're going to take, the one thing they're going to remember from this Q&A.
That's all they're going to remember. Yeah. Soko and Robert talked about bodily functions. Yes. Okay, Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 and 13. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it, and turn back and cover up your excrement. So there you go. Evidently, this was something that they did have to do. So this makes, you know, the book, I mean, it makes for a neat storyline, I guess. It to the point, it would have been very convenient over 40 years. but anyway, apparently, actually, Scripture specifies otherwise.
That's a nice shorter answer than the one I gave, too.
No, I liked your thing, too.
I think Bill will like your answer to that one better.
You walked so I could run. Okay, that's what happened. Okay. We do know that there were miracles, by the way, during the wilderness wanderings. Clothes did not wear out, Deuteronomy 8:4, Deuteronomy 29:5. Their feet did not swell, Deuteronomy 8, verse 4. The manna appeared every day, as you said. But none of those passages suggest the suspension of, shall we say, human biology. And so the wilderness wandering was sustained by God's provisions, but not by a suspension of digestive systems. And so there's that. Things I never thought I would say from the Henderson pulpit, but there they are.
But see, this is one of the nice things about questions is we get all sorts of questions, and some things that you maybe not have, you haven't stopped to think about before.
Right, that's right.
And what I like is, let's go back to Scripture and look and see.
Yeah.
That's part of the fun.
So, trust God every day, don't hoard, and obedience, God will provide, and he does. Yeah. That's what I take away from that.
Yeah.
You had a closing thought as we sort of wrap things up
tonight. Well, I think I incorporated already what I was going to say. I jotted something down, but more so, I'm just amazed that we got through the questions tonight, and we have a little time to spare. So
People are looking at their watches. We don't have time to spare, SoCo.
We usually go over.
Yeah, that's right. We don't have time to spare. Isn't it great? I mean, you know, the Bible's not an encyclopedia. It wasn't written to answer every question or to satisfy every curiosity. And there are secret things that belong to the Lord. And the questions that we cannot answer are humbling to us. The most humbling question of all is the question that Job asked and the question the psalmist asked over and over, the three-letter question of why? Why is this happening? Sometimes they would ask, how long? And that question was often unanswered, at least not to human satisfaction as well. But we do trust God. We do know that God is in control. And whether our questions are, by comparison, very trivial, or whether they are things that are very deep and meaningful in our lives, we know that God's Word does have the answers. And aren't we thankful for that? Our confidence rests then not in our own knowledge, but in God. And His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has brought us salvation, who is willing to make us His own. So this evening we have an opportunity to respond to heaven's invitation. And boy, we would love more than anything for you to take away from this, not that Robert and SoCo answered a bathroom joke or a question, but instead for you to take away from this that God loves us and He's communicated His will to us because He wants to draw us to Himself. And so if you tonight are distant from God's heart, look at His Word and see how His Word draws us to Himself and come to Him through your submission to His will. If you're not a Christian, you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, we'd love to assist you. If you've been wandering from the Lord and you're ready to come home, we're here to assist you. We're going to pray with you and for you. And we know God will restore and forgive and heaven will rejoice. And we'll do our very best to mirror that kind of celebration. So if you need to come, come to the front while we stand and sing.